morning. We are nearing the end of the book of Revelation, and with it, the end of history as we know it. And the picture that we are given here is not a picture of the knight in shining armor coming in just the nick of time. I think the picture that is being drawn by Revelation is far darker than that. Right? The events that we're seeing here recorded in Revelation chapter 18, Revelation chapter 19, I think correspond with what we've seen in Revelation 16, and that is the bowl judgments. And the bowl judgments, if you remember, were pretty heinous judgments. The world in which Christ reappears is not glory's last stand, for instance. It is not a scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan is resurrected, and he goes and resurrects for himself an army. And he's doing all this while the battle is raging, right? And the battle against a witch would have been lost had Aslan not shown up in the nick of time. Right? Literature works that way. Reality oftentimes does not. The picture that we see here, as told to us by Christ himself in Matthew 24, is something far more bleak. And it says here in Matthew 24, 22, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. And yet, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And why is that? Well, again, think of those bowl judgments. What was being poured out upon the earth? The sun was darkened and done away with. The seas and the rivers were poisoned and turned to blood. Every living creature, nearly every living creature, was laid waste. With all the harm that was being done to the world, to the environment, life couldn't be sustained. And so this picture that we see in Revelation 19 is one where there seems to be a small corner of the earth in which what life remains, remains. And it is there that the Lord returns. So as we look at this passage, and we see today what we know from Revelation to be the battle of Armageddon, right? It is this last great battle. There's a couple of things that I want us to consider. The first is the visceral nature of our passage. The visceral nature of our passage. As I study, there's obviously several commentaries that I read, and sometimes they are very disappointing. They're very disappointing. Obviously, there are different people that have different opinions on the book of Revelation and its application to us, or what's actually going to happen at the end of days. Many scholars are amillennial. And they would push back on that term amillennial. Amillennial means no millennium. For them, or for many of them at least, the millennium began with Christ's entrance into our world. And then Christ was, or the devil has been restrained through the church age, and there will be a point in time where Christ releases the devil, and then some of these events unfold. And when you read them, you read this passage, and it's oftentimes tied to the Old Testament. It's tied to Isaiah 62, Isaiah 63. And the parallel I would draw there is, you know, imagine you're traveling, you enter a town, and you see gallows erected. That would strike us all as strange, right? And you see somebody in the town that looks like they might know what they're doing. And so you ask them, well, what's going on with these gallows? What are these? And so he takes you over to them, and then he proceeds to kind of pull a Thad. Not that Thad would do this, but he is going to show you the wood that the gallows are built out of. And he's going to show you the materials that were used. And they're going to talk about, he's going to talk about the joints and how this gallows was erected. And the the engineering of it, right? The mechanics of it, the construction of it. And then you're going to move on. And that would be strange if I ask, you know, what do these gallows mean? What are they? I don't care how they're built as much as, you know, what's the purpose of them? Like, who's being hung and what do they do, right? The picture you just heard read for you is a pretty visceral one. It should evoke something in us. You're talking about Armageddon. You're talking about the last battle. You're seeing Christ return on a white horse. You're seeing untold numbers being laid waste and the birds of the air gorging themselves on their flesh. We shouldn't sterilize passages like this. We ought to read them and accept them as they are presented to us. So I want to focus in on that and precisely what the Lord is communicating to us here. And secondly, we tie it in with the theme of Revelation, what we've been looking at, the demise of counterfeit gods, right? We're going to see 2/3 of this counterfeit trinity laid waste today. The beast and the false prophet. These are important points, not only in the book of Revelation, but in human history. It says a great deal about our world and the trajectory that our world seems to be on. At least I think so. And so as we look through this second half of verse 9 or chapter 19, we're going to look at it in 2 points. The first is going to be the authentic Christ. John spends the first 5 verses here giving us a picture of this rider on the white horse. And we're going to look at that and how that contrasts with the beast and what we've been seeing in the book of Revelation so far. And then secondly, we're going to look at the king and his conquest, because that's really what this chapter is all about. It sets the stage for what's to come in chapters 20, 21, and 22, right? It marks the end of human history, at least human history as we understand it, and it marks a transition to a very different time. So we'll begin here by looking at this idea of the authentic Christ. Give me a second here. I apologize, that was driving me nuts. It got crooked. All right. Now we're ready to go. All right. The authentic Christ. Now these descriptions do 2 things. The first is that they, as I mentioned, they refer either to something that has already been said about Christ in the book of Revelation. They're going to draw back on pictures from earlier in this book. Or they're going to contrast with something that we have been taught about this counterfeit Trinity. They're going to contrast with descriptions of the beast, descriptions of the false prophet, descriptions even perhaps of Satan. And bear with me as we go through this list. There's obviously several ways that Christ is described, and we're going to go down through and hit most of them. But I think it's profitable for us to see how our Savior is coming into the world, how he's going to return. John begins by describing him as faithful and true. We see here that this is the rider on the white horse. Heavens have opened up. The end has come. And here proceeds Christ to his first and foremost called faithful and true. Well, that is directly contrary to the beast and the false prophet. What have they been doing throughout the book of Revelation? They've not been faithful or true. They've been, in fact, referred to over and over again as deceivers, right? They have deceived the world. They are neither faithful nor true. Later in chapter 19, verse 20, the false prophet is described as the one who had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark. In chapter 20, when Satan is loosed, what is he going to do? He's going to be released from his prison and he will come out to deceive the nations. The signs and the wonders that are being conducted by Satan and his beast and his prophet are all false. They are all nonsense, right? Again, referring back to Matthew 24, Christ tells us that. During these days, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. We will know when Christ returns because he's going to return in this form. He's not going to return in the form of a political figure. He's not going to return in the form of a prophet. We would reject that. Now, the beast and the false prophet, they're going to perform things that deceive a good deal of people. If possible, they would even deceive the elect. It's God who prevents that from happening. But over and against that deception, we see the one who is faithful and true. This one who is faithful and true has eyes of fire. In chapter 1, verse 14, this is how Christ was described. This one, the Son of Man, standing in the middle of the candles, the candlesticks that represented the seven churches to whom this letter was written. He had eyes of fire. I think it's a sign of the judgment that is to come. Christ is not one to be monkeyed with. His judgment is faithful and it is true. He has on his head many diadems. Many diadems. Well, where have we seen that word before? Where have we seen that picture before? In the description of the false prophet, specifically the beast and the dragon, right? Seven diadems on one, 10 diadems on the other. Christ's doesn't have a count. The one who is true is crowned with diadems that seem to be, who knows, call it immeasurable. They are true. They are authentic over and against the counterfeit beast, over and against Satan the deceiver. He not only has the diadems that are rightfully his, we see a picture early in the book of Revelation of the 24 elders falling down and worshiping, and what do? They cast their crowns at his feet. Many interpret that as the fact that when we receive our crowns in heaven, we will also cast them before him. It could be that Christ has an infinite number of crowns. But we see that picture of him. He is true. The beast and the prophet are false. He possesses a name that no one knows. Maybe this points again to that infinite nature. Some think that it points to an idea that we don't know that name yet, but someday will. Maybe it's a name that remains hidden to everybody but him forever. I don't know. But as we've looked through the book of Revelation, names seem to be important, right? When the beast was described in 13:1, he had a number of names. When the harlot, the prostitute of Babylon, was described in chapter 17, there were names written all over her, but they were blasphemous names, right? Everything that we see from the world is a fraud. It's a sham. God has a monopoly on the truth. That is a fact that the world does not willingly accept. It's a fact that the church oftentimes struggles to accept. It isn't to say that there aren't things that are kind of lowercase t true outside of Scripture, right? I don't need the Bible to tell me that 2 + 2 = 4. We would accept that. But when we speak to things that go beyond that, when we speak about the heart of God, when we speak about the heart of man, when we speak about the trajectory of the world and the things in it, God is true. And everything else is a lie. What Satan has done is he has made those lies very appealing. And he has found in man, fallen man in particular, really willing hearers. Right? Lies don't have to be believable. They don't even have to make sense. They just have to be something that people want to believe. And if you present them with that, they will accept it. They will accept it. Christ's name is faithful and true. He is clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood. Well, whose blood is that? It is his own. The blood is his own. Over and against the beast and the false prophet, who murder, who persecute, who wore out the church, who had the Lord restrained his hand, there would have been nothing left. That is the irony of what the world has to offer, right? It consumes itself over and over again. It consumes itself. What the Lord has for us produces fruit. It endures, it sustains. Not so much with the world. Our desires, the things that we want, our flesh, more often than not, are what? They're self-destructive. The things of this world so often are that way. The picture we see here of this robe dipped in blood is a king who, instead of calling people to die for him, he died for them. He willingly gave his life. And so this army that you see, composed of the saints, that army was bought. It was bought with a price, and that price was the cross of Jesus Christ. He has a robe dipped in blood. And he is known as the Word of God. John has referred to Christ as the Word before, hasn't he? Chapter 1 of his gospel. This is where John grounds his gospel. And that Christ, Jesus, is the Word made flesh. What we see in Jesus Christ is God's perfect revelation. If you have seen Christ, you have seen the Father. We see God more clearly through Jesus Christ than Moses did, being held shattered in the cleft of the rock with God's glory passing before him. We stop and we think, oh, that would have been good to see, right? I wish I could see that. Moses wishes he had this. The Word of God is far better than anything that anybody has ever seen. Better than anything that anybody has ever experienced. In Christ, we have a fuller understanding of what God is than we would possibly know from seeing God even in a burning bush. Christ is the true Word of the true living God. What is going to be pumped out to the world, what is being pumped out to the world as we speak, it is lies, it is propaganda. It is not designed to give life, it is designed to take it. It is designed to kill. And everything that we see listed out here is John is setting this table, as God is setting this table through this vision that John was able to see, makes Christ the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is the right position based on what we've seen. It is a summary statement of everything that we've seen. Think how desperately Satan wants that title. Think how desperately the beast wanted that title. And how close he was at some level to attaining it, right? If we look back in chapter 18, the beast is going to succeed in having the kings of the earth give them his power, give him their power. There will be a season where it will be as if he was the King of Kings, as if he was the Lord of Lords. And he is going to be worshipped as such. It would be good for us not to be participants in that worship, right? For John, that worship is a litmus test of sorts between who is truly in the kingdom of God and who is not. It is my belief that there is going to be a remnant who is going to be alive at this time. We'll deal with that more next week when we, Lord willing, get into the millennium itself. But God, I think, is saving a people through this, even this. But what they will have to endure will be, according to Christ, again in Matthew 24, unlike anything that anybody has endured before. And yet through Christ, they will do it. Now, what we see here in John describing Christ to us in this way is the foundation of the future. Right? It is why we don't have to place our hope and our trust in ourselves. We don't have to place it in political systems. We don't have to place it in the idea of the church rising up and Christianizing the planet. Our hope can remain squarely on Jesus Christ. As I was studying, the song came to my head, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? Those words are good and true. And this is why we see a picture of what Christ is going to do at the end of times for us. We understand what he has done for us already in the cross. But what is about to take place takes this burden off of our hands, so to speak. It's not that we shouldn't be engaged in the things of the world. It's not that we shouldn't fight ungodliness. But we understand that the church itself is not called to wage this battle on her own. I don't know that that is something that we even could do. We have a king who is going to do it for us. And that is our second point, the king and his conquest, verses 17 through 21. John sees an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God." Well, what do we see here? Well, in Revelation 16, specifically that sixth bowl, again, as I mentioned, in chapter 16, those bowl judgments were laid out, and I believe they give us a chronology of sorts of how these events are going to take place. And then John goes into chapter 17 and 18, and you're showing things that are taking place contemporaneous with that. So, in chapter 16, verse 12, when the sixth angel pours out his bowl, what do we see? The great river Euphrates and its water was dried up. And that drying up of that river prepares the way for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They were demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assembled them at a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And so in that sixth bowl judgment, I think we see a picture of what's about to unfold here, right? For some reason, perhaps it is this area, we get the word Armageddon from the plains of Megiddo in Israel. Perhaps that is a last spot, so to speak, that hasn't been affected by these other bowl judgments. That this is what draws them together. Perhaps Satan, the beast, and the prophet, they have an idea of what's coming. They understand, as the people of earth understood. We've seen that over and over again as these judgments are poured out. The people understand this is the wrath of the Lamb, right? Perhaps the impetus for bringing these kings together is this is our last shot. He's going to come and we're going to get him. I don't know. But we see this picture here of the kings of the world, those who are left assembling, and here comes Christ. And he is coming, and the angel has an announcement. Come, gather for the great supper of God. Does God have a sense of humor? What did we look at last week? The context here is important. This is the second feast that we're seeing tied to this, right? What was the first feast? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And the angel, as it pertained to the marriage supper of the Lamb, said that those who partake in that, blessed are those. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed indeed. Because there is another feast that's going to take place. And this is a great supper of God. And it is the beasts of the earth that are invited to it. Because they are going to get to feast. And who are they going to get to feast on? They're going to feast on the kings, the captains, the mighty men, the horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Like chapter 18, this This captures all of society, doesn't it? In chapter 18, when Babylon fell, we saw the kings of the earth mourn. We saw the merchants mourn. We saw the sailors of the sea mourn. It's as if it took that trajectory all the way through society. Here we see the same thing. From king to slave, they are going to be slaughtered. And they are going to be slaughtered by Jesus Christ. And they are going to be slaughtered by the sword that proceeds from his mouth. I think that is why that title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is on his thigh. That is where a soldier's sword would normally be, right? Instead of a sword, he has a title. And the sword that he bears proceeds from his mouth. And with a word, he slaughters them all. We are along for the ride. I don't think that we are going to get to fire a shot in anger. He is going to do the heavy lifting. And what a day that will be. And we shouldn't rob this passage or this verse of its significance in that sense, right? Well, this is just the spiritual battle that has waged throughout time. This is just John drawing a picture of that. God wouldn't actually do this. Well, if you believe that, I think you are in grave error. See, our Christology, our understanding of Jesus, ought to expand itself beyond just the Sermon on the Mount. That's where a lot of people begin, and that's where a lot of people end. Jesus just wants good things for us. Jesus is a soft, gentle, weak, not meek, weak person, man, who died on the cross. But he didn't die to appease God's wrath, because God wouldn't have wrath. God is love. Right? Maybe he didn't really die. He just swooned. And then he woke up from his slumber. And he went back to be in heaven. And someday everybody that's ever lived is going to be in heaven with him. Right? You don't have to look far or wide to find that interpretation of the scriptures. No, if your understanding of Christ doesn't include what we're seeing here today, it is deficient. Christ is not just the lamb who was slain. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Right? He isn't just simply the one who went to the cross. He is the one with eyes of fire. He is the one who is going to bring recompense to those who have committed these deeds. He could not be a just God if he did anything other than that. Right? This is the picture that we're seeing here. And he is going to take this beast, and he is going to take this prophet, and he is going to throw them alive into the lake of fire. And they are going to be there eternally. The lake that burns with sulfur, their smoke is going to rise forever, and it is a just and fitting end for what they have done. Now, we can't ignore chapter 20, verse 15 either. Because there we're told that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is going to be thrown into the lake of fire as well. This is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so important. Because every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. All of us. And the only way that we can be reconciled to him is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Over and over again in the book of Revelation, what we're seeing is just how central Christ is to everything that's taking place, both now and through history. It isn't our will, it isn't our swords that are going to conquer on this day. It's Jesus Christ. It's his grace and his mercy that led him to the cross. It's his blood that his robe was dipped into. He receives the glory for all of these things. These truths, though, should let us see the world for what it is, right? The world is indeed a dangerous place. It is a place that is designed in a good many ways to pull Christians away from Christ, to pull them away from good things, and to keep them busy pursuing things that, hey, maybe they're not purely evil, maybe they're just amoral. We spend a good deal of time asking questions, things like, you know, what can a Christian watch on TV and what can't they? Can Christians drink? Can they drink beverage alcohol? What can we do? What can't we do? I remember being at Bible college and early in my time there, and I came there as a very new Christian. A pastor was preaching in chapel and he was preaching against mixed bathing. Okay? Somebody who did not grow up in the church, I thought mixed bathing was exactly what it sounded like. And I thought, yeah, like if you're not married, you probably should not be taking baths together. And then somebody told me afterwards that it was swimming together. I said, well, I don't know. We had swim classes in gym. I don't know. I was put off by that a little bit, I guess. But this is oftentimes where our hearts and our minds go, right? And we get sucked into things that are outside of Christ. What I think Revelation is teaching us is that what the world has to offer, it's counterfeit. It's as fake and it's as phony as the beast and the prophet, right? It's as fake and it's as phony as Satan himself. Now, that's not to say that Satan doesn't exist. He absolutely exists. But he is a deceiver. And we, as Christians living in this world, are conditioned from a very early age to want the things of the world, to pursue the things of the world, to have the world's values, right? And we have internal discussions over how many of those values we can absorb into our lives. We ought to see them for what they are. They're counterfeit. They're never going to give you what you think they're going to give you. They're never going to provide what they claim to promise. Their end is ruin. And again, I would reinforce this idea that there is more to Christ than turn the other cheek. There is more to him than just simply the worldly ethic of a good teacher. When he's telling us to do things that we agree with and, okay, we listen to him. These other parts of the Bible where he's doing these things that we don't like, well, you know, the book of Revelation is it's apocalyptic literature. We don't take that seriously. Like, Christ wouldn't do these things. Jesus wouldn't do these things. Well, Jesus absolutely does these things. He is absolutely going to do these things. It is an absolutely fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Right? And we do ourselves and we do the church a disservice when we fail to understand that, when we fail to remember it and to keep that truth before us. No, we ought to cling to Christ because Christ is what separates us from what we see here. Christ is what brings us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ is what allows us to ride on white horses behind him instead of being the ones conquered by him, right? Either way, Christ is going to impact your life. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should expect that to be so. How is he impacting yours? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for this, again, glimpse of your word, this glimpse of the end of history. It reveals things to us that we are not necessarily comfortable with. It reveals things to us about our world and even about ourselves that we may not like. But Father, I pray that it would do its work in us. I pray that it would purify us. I pray that it would purify your church, that it would keep us holy, that it would keep us separate. We are in the world, Father, but we are not of the world. Help us to clearly see Babylon Babylon as she exists today. Help us to understand that there's going to come a point in time when she falls. And everything that she had to offer is going to fall with it. And only those who have built their foundation upon you will stand. We thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.